two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among them. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuked him and said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And as he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Let's pray. Father, we come this evening to remember what happened on this day over 2,000 years ago. And Lord, we come to worship. We come in thanks. But we do come in reverence and in awe. Holy Spirit, as we open your word, would you show us what we don't know? Give us a greater insight to this horrific, terrible, tragic, dark event, but one that you caused, that one that you ordained, and it was all part of your plan. Would you teach us now? Be our Lord, be our shepherd, be our guide. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. The text I just read was from the Gospel of Luke. There's several different accounts of the crucifixion in Scripture, in the Gospels. But the Gospel of Luke especially, and we remember when we went through Acts, and Luke was the author of Acts as well, Dr. Luke, the physician, was very detailed, made sure not to leave out any of the important parts. And the Gospel of Luke really gives us an eyewitness account of that scene at the cross. Let me read just two verses again, or a couple verses here. "Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull," some of your translations, it'll say Golgotha. In a few translations, it'll say Calvary. That's the Latin term for what came out of the Greek. "But when they got there, they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they cast lots, dividing up his garment amongst themselves." So we have this place called Calvary, or Golgotha. And it's a place of three crosses. To us today, especially in the Christian church, and if you grew up in Sunday school or anything like that, one cross in particular always stands out. In most pictures that you see, one cross is usually taller than the other two, kind of like in this picture here. But let me remind you that there was not one cross on that skyline that night, that day. There were three. This is crucifixion, and this was the Roman Empire's chosen form of execution. Sometimes you might hear people say that the Romans invented crucifixion. They did not. It was several hundred years earlier, by all accounts, archaeological accounts, that the Persians were the first ones to come up with this in slightly a different form. But most believe that it replaced the old, even probably more horrific, form of execution of impaling somebody on a spike. But the reason why the Romans did this so graphically and so publicly was to warn people. It was not only a form of execution, but it was a form of psychological operations as well, too. They wanted to warn everybody and scare everybody. This is what will happen to you. if you break the law. If you go up against the Roman Empire, this is your fate. It was a horrible, horrible death. And the bodies that were on those crosses, they agonized. They were victims sagging under their own weight, just simply hanging there by pierced wrists and their feet. And it took a long time to die of exhaustion and asphyxiation. That was the ultimate cause of death. And in that time, there was extreme torture, mainly in thirst. It was a very dry, dusty, hot climate, and this thirst would just rage on. This giving of the sour wine was just another form of mockery. And all the while, all your countrymen, all your family, your friends would be there watching and passing by. And at this time, during the Passover, there were literally millions of Jewish people from all over the region who had come to this area. There were that many more witnesses. But our scene here is three men, three crosses. It was the exact same death for all three. But I'm here to submit to you tonight that these three crosses were extremely different. We might wonder sometimes, you know, what led the rulers to the decision to crucify Jesus with these two thieves? Was it accidental, right? Or maybe they wanted to, all three to be condemned at the same time. They were bumping up against the Sabbath, right? So maybe there was a backlog a little bit, and maybe the head centurion of the guard or something like that said, "Hey, let's do all three at once. Let's get them all out of the way, and let's take care of this." Or was crucifying Jesus with common criminals the final act of cruelty, the final act of mockery done on purpose to heighten the shame, to humiliate Jesus even more in front of this huge crowd? You can only imagine them enjoying a bit of a chuckle at it, you know, thinking, "Crucify him with the thieves. Yeah, that sounds good. That'll make it even better." We may not know exactly how it all came about, but it's very clear that there were three crosses on that hill. And the three crosses might have been made of the same material, and they might have been the same height and the same width. But there was a huge difference in those three crosses, because one was a cross of rebellion, one was a cross of repentance, but there was a third cross, a cross of redemption. So let's look at each one of these one by one. First, we see in the text the cross of rebellion. This is the cross of the man who mocked Jesus. In his hour of humiliation and shame, this man just let loose. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." This dying thief was a shameless criminal. And I can only imagine that he had been hardened, coarsened in sin over his life. Even the gravity of death couldn't get him to stop, to restrain his blasphemy. He could see Jesus, and he heard Jesus praying for his murderers, literally. You would think that at a time of death like this, that a person might think spiritual things. Hey, maybe I better get my soul ready here, because I'm about to meet my maker. No, not this guy. This guy had been a prisoner in bondage of hate and of sin, of evil for so long that he wasn't going to change now. On a human level, you might just think from a basic level of human decency that this man might be quiet when he saw Jesus' mother there at his feet weeping for her son. You would think that a decent human being would have some, at least a little bit of respect. But if you thought that, you'd be wrong, because this man had no remorse. He continued to throw insults and mock Jesus. He was bitter, rejecting the good that was sitting right next to him, even as he's dying. And the whole way, just cursing his way to hell. And all of this happening in literally the most serious hour in the history of mankind. His cross was the cross of rebellion because his heart was in rebellion. He had a chance right then and there to receive forgiveness, but he chose to throw it all away. I don't know about you, but I've had the opportunity to be with some folks literally as they were dying and had the privilege to be able to talk to them about their soul. And was their soul right before God? For some of those people, it was really shocking to hear them reject Christ, especially at that time when they knew that the end is near. But unfortunately, we shouldn't be surprised at this. And we shouldn't be surprised by the thief here in rebellion. Because they've lived an entire life without God. They've rejected him in every way. They have rejected anything spiritual. Some simply just can't or won't make that change. They have determined in their mind, they've determined their course. And they're going to see it out, even to their destruction. And they just simply won't change. If you go up into Rocky Mountain National Park and you go up to Milner Pass, you will see a sign there, and the sign says Continental Divide on it. And when you read the sign, you will see that that place is the source, the beginning of two great river systems. One flows to the west into the Pacific Ocean, and the other to the east into the Atlantic. And so if you think about it, two raindrops could fall simultaneously side by side. One would fall on the east side, one would fall on the west side, and these raindrops would part, and they would flow in their directions, never ever to meet ever again. This thief came to that great divide that day. There were two decisions that he could make. He could accept Jesus and confess his sins, or he could reject Jesus and die in his sins. One choice led to eternal life, and the other to eternal hell. This thief made his last choice in life, and this would be the results he would understand forever. His cross was a cross of rebellion. But there was a second cross. The cross of repentance. This is the cross of the thief who was sorry. Now, we don't know more about, well, we do know a little bit more about him than the other thief. What we do know about both of them is that both of them, as far as we know, were guilty. Both were deserving of death, and both were being punished for their crimes. Now, sometimes people want to kind of humanize this. And they want to think, well, maybe this other thief wasn't quite as bad as the rebellious thief, right? Maybe his crime wasn't as severe. Maybe his sin was smaller. Like maybe he's hanging on that cross because he stole some food because he was trying to feed his starving family. Unfortunately, we don't know that. We don't know what the minor details are. But we do know that just like the other criminal, he was guilty of some serious crime. The Romans reserved the cross for the most heinous crimes, and especially those crimes for enemies of the state, anybody who went up against, in any way, shape, or form, the Roman Empire. But there was something different about this second thief, because he was able to recognize Jesus. He called him by name, and he understood that Jesus was not a criminal. Like they were. What was it about him? Maybe this thief had some sort of spiritual upbringing. And seeing Jesus' mother there weeping, he remembered his own mother and what his mother had taught him about this Messiah that was to come. Maybe that caused him to repent. Or perhaps maybe he was older, and maybe he was more mature, and he could understand his own guilt. Maybe he was just less self-centered, less selfish. Whatever the case was, this second thief responded very differently. Maybe it was how Jesus conducted himself. Maybe the second thief, that there was, you know, something shown through him, an image of who God really is, which convicted this thief of his own wickedness, his own sin. And because when he looks at himself and then he contrasts himself with the man hanging right next to him on a cross, maybe then he had eyes to see, as Scripture would say. Maybe it was because instead of seeing Jesus curse and lash back, maybe he heard that prayer of forgiveness for his torturers and was moved by that prayer. It seems likely to most that this man had known, at least known about the life of Jesus. Because when the other thief is shouting abuse at him, he tries to restrain the other criminal, the other thief, and told him that, look, we're getting our just reward. We did what we did, and we're being punished for it. But this guy right here, Jesus, he's done nothing wrong. The second thief, knew that he was guilty. The difference here, the minute difference, but it's a major difference, is that he had some fear of God. And that, I believe, I think we see it right in front of us. That was the beginning of his repentance. What we see here, too, brings us great hope. It shows us that there is not a single person who has no hope of redemption. Every single person, no matter what they have done in the past, they can be hanging on a cross. There is still hope of redemption, but only if they have some fear of God. And as this second thief thought through all these fundamental issues of life and of death, what he was staring in the face of right and wrong, what we see is all of a sudden faith rise. Verse 42, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And when he said that, it didn't fall on deaf ears because the response was immediate. Verse 43, and he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus heard that repentance and he granted him salvation right there. What did Jesus mean by paradise? Well, in the New Testament, paradise is just very simply another word for heaven, the dwelling place of God. A little bit different in the Old Testament, but when paradise is referred to in the New Testament, it's a direct reference to the place, the dwelling place of God. This cross of repentance that this second thief was on, it teaches us that the way of salvation, folks, is so amazingly, wonderfully simple. Because the devil has deceived us. The devil has deceived men and women to believe that salvation is very hard. That we have to do so much. And we are so guilty. Like there's different levels of guilt, right? And we're so guilty that we can't come. God will never hear you. Remember how this all started. Surely you will not die. You can eat of that tree. You can be just as smart as God. It's all the deception of Satan. And that's what even today, especially today, he's deceived people to believing that salvation is really, really hard. It's very difficult to come to Christ. It's very difficult to become a Christian. But clearly, this isn't true. This man on the cross was simply saved by believing that Jesus was who he said he was. And he asked the Lord to save him. And it was granted. If you really look at the words that he said, there is without question an attitude of repentance in there. He threw himself at the mercy of Jesus. He believed that the Lord could and would save him, and he committed himself to the Lord, and he trusted him to save him. This is a promise of God. Going back from the very, very beginning, Romans 10:13 reminds us, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's all that's necessary for salvation, repentance and faith. This cross of repentance reminds us that, even the worst sinner can be saved, no matter what the extent of the sin is. That doesn't alter anybody's chance of being saved one iota. Let no one think that they are too bad to be saved. There's a hymn, old hymn called To God Be the Glory. I'm not sure if we've ever sang it here before. But one of the lines in there is absolutely true. It says, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Another, I think, important reminder that we have from this personal encounter of the dying thief and, Jesus is that salvation does not depend on any religious ceremonies or good deeds or any contribution from man whatsoever. This man hanging on that cross had no chance to go to church, had no chance to go to any services, had no chance to do any good deeds, and he had no chance to be baptized. That's why we believe that baptism is not necessary for salvation. This man clearly was not baptized in water, but he was clearly saved. Lastly, finally, we get to the third cross, the cross of redemption. Verse 41, he said, this man has done nothing wrong. When the Jews set up all these trials of Jesus, no grounds could be established to condemn him, at least not justly. And so what do? They turned around and they paid a bunch of people. They bribed people to be false witnesses against him. Even Pilate, when he examined everything, he came back and said that Jesus had done nothing worthy of punishment. And if you think about it, the crowning testimony of innocence comes directly from the throne of God. And it came actually twice. It came at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, and it came at the transfiguration. When God confirmed, God himself confirmed, this is my beloved Son, and I am well pleased. Why then did Jesus die? Was this some horrific, gruesome miscarriage of justice? From the human point of view, there is no greater blot on human history. There's been some terrible things, don't get me wrong, that have happened in this world. And there's terrible things that are going to happen. But there's no single greater stain on human history than the story of Calvary. This is history's worst atrocity. But it's also the climax of God's plan of redemption. Remember that the plan of redemption started in the garden when we fell. And God immediately put into motion his plan to redeem us, to save mankind, to bring us back into right relationship with him. And in the very end, he says, I will come again and make all things new. The pinnacle of that plan, though, is Good Friday, is the cross. 1 Corinthians 5 says, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This tells us in no uncertain terms that God is the one who took the initiative in our redemption. And in a way that is difficult for us to understand. It's hard for us to, in our natural minds, to wrap around this supernatural concept that God caused Christ to be identified with human sin. And not just human sin, but our sin, my sin, your sin. And he did that in order that we might become identified with righteousness, his righteousness. The only way that broken relationship could be put back together and that God would bring his children home. The death of Christ was, I think we would all agree, was very different than the other two. They died without any choice in the matter. Their lives were taken from them. But it was different with Jesus because in advance of the whole crucifixion, in fact, even before Jesus came to earth, this was all set into motion. And just right before the crucifixion, Jesus told his disciples, "I lay down my life that I may take it again. I lay it down of my own accord." Jesus voluntarily gave up his life. The two thieves, those lives were taken from them because there were consequences of their actions. But Jesus laid his life down on his own accord, it says. The death of Jesus was inevitable. It had to happen. Why? Because God willed it to do so. It was to be our substitute that he would suffer and he would die. And the whole basis of our redemption would be the shedding of that blood. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament, they all pointed towards this once and final, completely effective sacrifice. Now, evil did its work on Calvary that day. Very wicked hands took and crucified the Lord of life. But where man's rebellion against God reached its limit, the grace of God shines through. In the year 1815 in Europe, there was a famous battle called the Battle of Waterloo. It was in what's now modern-day Belgium. And all of England, the entire nation, was waiting, anticipating the results of this battle. And it was arranged that once the battle was over, the news would cross what was we would now know as the English Channel, would cross the English Channel, get to the country, and it would be rushed to Winchester. And then what they would plan to do is they were going to signal all the other towns by semaphore. Right? If you're not familiar with semaphore, if you weren't in the Navy, right, it's those flags, right? You can sit there and do flags in different directions and spell out the alphabet. And they were going to do this from a spire or a tower on this massive cathedral. And so when the moment arrives, the news comes into Winchester, and the news goes up, and the guy with the flags goes up into the tower. And he spells out, letter by letter, Wellington defeated. The Duke of Wellington was the one who was in charge of this battle. And then, so they spell out, in word by word, Wellington defeated. And right then, this huge bank of fog rolls in and completely covers the whole tower. And the entire country was filled with gloom. They thought that was the end of the message. After a while, the fog lifted, and the message was completed. Wellington defeated the enemy. Those last words made all the difference in the entire world. At Calvary, the devil tried to make out the message of Christ defeated. He died. And that would have been the case if Good Friday was the end of the story. But the resurrection that followed 2 days later on Easter proved that the message of the cross of redemption was Christ defeated the enemy. There were many people who were instrumental in crucifying our Lord. There were the teachers who hated him. There was the traitor who sold him out. The priests who bought him. And even the disciples who deserted him. But this story remains completely academic. A complete, just a head knowledge, unless we admit I was there too. Because in a very real sense, we were all at Calvary. Because like we sang about earlier, it was my sins and it was your sins that took Jesus to the cross. We have a choice, just that were illustrated here. We have a choice between the cross of rebellion and the cross of repentance. But tonight, we thank the Lord that on that first Good Friday, there was a cross of redemption.